Good morning.
Good morning.
A little warning before we get into this. This is going to be a slightly content-heavy message because of what we are covering and trying to do it all in one message. So if you look inside your bulletin, you will see a small piece of paper with the outline. I would recommend you make use of it and take some notes. Why don't we start by prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this, your Lord's Day, and we come here to worship you. We thank you for having delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We thank you that you have brought us together here as your church, as a local assembly, to lift up your praises, and we ask your Holy Spirit to come upon us now and to teach us your word. We ask that you open our hearts, that you open our minds, and that you help us to come boldly to your throne of grace in our time of need and to know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is October 31st. And while many people outside the church are celebrating Halloween today, inside the church, we should remember this day as Reformation Day. It was on this day, back in 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But what was it that so stirred in the heart in the mind of this man to cause him to take such a bold stand? Because him doing that created a controversy within the church that shook the foundations of the church then and continues to today. In order to understand this, we actually have to go all the way back to around 400 AD, when the Catholic Church took the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and had them translated into the common language of the day, which was Latin. That Latin text became the principal text of the Catholic Church. And unfortunately, it was and is a poor translation. For example, the Greek word in it, metanoia, which means repentance, was mistranslated into Latin to mean penance. And out of this came the ungodly and unbiblical sacrament of penance within the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church's sacrament of penance is comprised of three parts. First, it requires that one feel a sense of remorse for their sins. Second, it requires that one confesses those sins to a priest. And then third, it requires works of satisfaction. And in the Middle Ages, those works of satisfaction became punishment or payment, where one had to pay for their sins in order to be forgiven of them and restored to saving grace. This evil sacrament would go on to fuel the Crusades. After the rise of Islam, it dominated the region, so much so that Christianity completely disappeared from northern Africa. So by 1000 AD, the Catholic Church decided they needed to spread Christianity by the sword. And in order to get people to fight for them, they used the sacrament of penance in order to promise people absolution for their sins should they fight on behalf of the Catholic Church. After a few hundred years, these crusades turned inward, became witch hunts known as the Inquisition, and died off. However, the sacrament of penance did not die. It went on to fuel what are known as indulgences. An indulgence is really nothing more than a piece of paper signed by the Pope. But what it signifies is that for a monetary donation, one could purchase theirs or their loved ones way out of purgatory, because the Pope promised on behalf of them to reach into a treasury of merit and apply that merit to the individual, thus justifying them before God. At the same time that these indulgences became common practice, the church went through what we call a Renaissance period, where many of them went to go back to original manuscripts. One man named Erasmus took the Greek manuscripts and translated a formal New Testament for the sake of translating the Bible into other common languages. It was while reading this Greek New Testament and studying the book of Romans that Martin Luther came to realize that the church cannot forgive sin. The church cannot reach into an imaginary bank of merit and justify somebody before God. The church, by adding to the gospel, had completely annihilated it. And this is what drove this man to complain about the abuses of the church. But at the root, at the core of what was stirring inside of him was his understanding of the doctrine of sola fide. Sola fide is Latin shorthand for faith alone. In other words, justification by faith alone. And that is going to be the topic of our message today. But because I'm not really a topical preacher, we are going to be coming out of Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. So I invite you to open up your Bibles if you have not already. I believe that's page 941 in the Pew Bible. I could be mistaken. Either way, that's Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our text today presents to us four main points. The first one is that religion is worthless alone. And we see it in verses 19 and 20. Let's take a closer look there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The first thing that we see here is that God is both the standard and the judge. One of the things we should remember about the 16th century is that the people believed in a holy God. The people believed that man is sinful, and the people believed in hell. In other words, the people in the 16th century believed in fundamental basic doctrines. They believed in basic Christian truths. Today, however, that is not so the case. We have many revisionists in the church who want to argue that hell is not real. We have people who are teaching that truth is relative. Yet just for a moment, let us stop and consider that. If one person determines that stealing is morally right, and another person determines that stealing is morally wrong, this is a contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that two opposing propositions cannot both be true. And when we stop and we think about creation, all of creation, the entire universe, all of it is constantly changing. And because it is constantly changing, the truth cannot be rooted and grounded in anything created, because the truth is objective, it is not subjective. And therefore, it must be rooted in something outside of creation that never changes. And that is God. God is not only the standard of truth, but he is also the standard of moral perfection. When we look at the Bible and we see God's moral law, what we are really looking at is a direct reflection of God's own intrinsic character. In order to come into the presence of our holy God, you must be like God. Not only is he the standard of truth and moral perfection, but he is also the judge. God is the necessary cause of everything in existence. He determines what is right and he judges. Peter said in his first epistle that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is not only the judge of the living, but he is the judge of the dead as well. Every soul we'll taste death because of our sinful nature. Yet, some people will be raised to glorification in God, while others are raised to judgment because God is the judge. Another thing we see here in our text is that the law reveals our sinfulness. If you look at the end of verse 20, it says, "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Some years ago, I realized that I needed a new car. I was headed into a period of time in my life where I knew I was going to be doing a lot of driving, and my car had well over 100,000 miles, and I knew it just wasn't going to hold up, so I started to shop for a car. It brought me to a dealership where I basically gave a dealer a list of criteria and said, "This is what I'm looking for. Do you have anything that meets this?" And he went out and he surveyed his lot, and he came back in and he said, "Look, I only have one car that meets your needs. Why don't you come on out and take a look at it?" So he brought me outside and he showed me a Dodge Dart. Now, up until this time, I had never seen a Dodge Dart. And this car looked funny to me. It was short, it was stocky, and I could just imagine all the jokes that people would have. "Oh, look, there goes Bart's Dart. Oh, it's the Dodge Bart." And all this stuff, and I really wasn't interested in the car. However, he asked me if I would just test drive the car, and I did, and it drove like a go-kart, and I liked it, so I bought the car. Now, mind you, I lived about an hour away from the dealership, and so when I got out of there that day driving my new car, it was as if all I could see on the road were Dodge Darts. I know some of you have had that same exact experience. I had never seen a Dodge Dart before this, yet once it was revealed to me, I could not help but see them everywhere. And our sin is just like that. When God reveals to us our inability to live up to who he is by giving us the law, we cannot help but notice more and more just how sinful we really are. And we're not just sinful, but we are morally incapable of following God. We are morally incapable of choosing God. We are morally incapable of living in a righteous way or achieving righteousness because we are actually dead in our sins. Paul goes on in this letter in chapter 7 to say, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died." Another thing that we see here in this passage is that religion, apart from God, is worthless. We live in a time where people often say things like, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. Yet we need to stop and examine this contention, as if the relationship somehow transcends the covenant with God, and we need to come to understand what it means to have religion. Religion is not a means of salvation. Religion comes about when God reveals himself to us. Religion is man's response to God. And so when God comes into our presence as he pursues us, there is an appropriate response. And James hits on it in his letter when he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice how he says, before God the Father. It is when we come into the presence of God that we respond in an appropriate manner according to his word. And that is the religion of a Christian. Yet many people today are looking to justify themselves apart from God and through a law. Some people will take the Bible and think that they can live according to the Bible and thus achieve their own righteousness. Yet that is not possible. Other people want to try and follow a law that is completely separate from God. Take the Muslims, for example. They have the five pillars of Islam. These are rituals where they believe as long as they do them, when they're supposed to be done and how they're supposed to be done, they put themselves in a position where on the day of judgment, God will declare them righteous because they were willing to follow his rules and his regulations. How hopeless is this? We cannot be justified through the law, because none of us can uphold it all. Why is that? Well, that is because righteousness is of God alone. And that's point number two. Righteousness is of God alone. Take a look at verses 21 through 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see here that righteousness being found in God alone is testified to in Scripture. Yet many of us may be confused, depending on which translation you're reading, when we read verse 21, because there's two laws mentioned. What exactly is he saying? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Well, you should have a lowercase l on the first law and a capital L on the second law, because it's referring to two different things. The first law is referring to the rules and the regulations, the legal codes that we find within the Bible. So we could read it as, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the rules and regulations, the legal codes that are found within the Bible, because man is incapable of upholding them. Then it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What we need to understand is that in the Jewish canon, the compilation of the Old Testament, it's arranged differently than we see in our Christian Bible. They separate it into three parts. It's known as the Tanakh. All right, you have the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Then you have the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. Then you have the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And so here he's saying that the Old Testament bears witness to the fact that righteousness is found in God alone. And we see it all throughout the text, starting with Adam. Adam fell short, and from him everybody failed. Israel failed. The church fails. Everybody fails and falls short because of our sinful nature, and the Bible testifies to it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." All we have to do is go back to the book of Isaiah, and we could see all of this. All right, just in Isaiah 52 and 53 alone, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is attested to in the Old Testament. And we see that it's only his righteousness, not ours. We also see in this portion of the text that it is communicated through faith in Jesus. The fact that righteousness is of God alone is communicated through faith in Jesus. One of the things we need to remember is that we are morally incapable of seeing God for who he is until God intervenes in our life. God gives us faith, and it is through that faith that we come to understand the righteousness of God. Now, the Reformers showed us that faith is not as simple as believing. When we read here in verse 20, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's verse 22. So, oftentimes you will hear people say, you need to make a decision for Christ. You need to make a decision for Christ. You'll hear that in churches, you'll hear that in ministries, and you'll hear that out on the streets with street preachers too. But the reality is that making a decision to follow Christ does not save you. Just by a show of hands, how many people here have ever been on a diet? Okay, yeah, me too, right? When you went on that diet, you made a decision to cut certain foods out of your diet and then to add exercise. Yet every single one of us have fallen short on that. So making a decision to follow Jesus does absolutely nothing. And the Reformers clarified for us what it is that's saving faith. Saving faith is not simply believing in Jesus. It's composed of three parts. The first is the knowledge and the propositions about who Jesus is and what he has done. In short, God is holy. He is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is perfect. And we are sinful. And sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God without dying, because the wages of sin is death. And God is a just judge. And therefore, he has to punish our sins. And somebody has to die. Yet because God loves us, he sent his Son, God the Son, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save sinners. He took on a second nature, humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And he was born of the Virgin Mary, lived under law perfectly, and then went to the cross to atone for our sins. And when he did that, he went into the grave, taking our sins with him, and rose from the dead on the third day, vindicating himself and justifying us before God, and then raised to the right hand of the Father, where he now intercedes for us. That is the gospel. And that is the knowledge and the propositions that has to be there. But then there needs to be an intellectual assent to them, where you actually believe that you believe that Jesus is God, that you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that you believe that you are justified through faith alone in Christ, all right? But it does not save you to believe that. All believing that does is qualify you to be a demon. Because even the demons believe and they shudder. They know he is God. They know he is Lord. They know he is reigning. But they do not trust in him for their salvation. And that is the third component of saving faith. Trust in Jesus. That's why we sang that hymn. Trust in Jesus. Without the trust, it means nothing. But when we do trust in him, we are united to him for all eternity. In chapter 5 of this letter, the Apostle Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." It is not us who are accomplishing salvation. It is Jesus who accomplished our salvation. And by trusting in him as our new federal head, as he is the last Adam. The first Adam gave us a sinful nature. The new Adam gives us righteousness before God. Praise Jesus. We also see here that it is confirmed in man's sinful nature. If you back up just slightly in our text today to Romans 3 verse 9, you'll see where it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Let me repeat that. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Remember in verse 21 where we saw the law and the prophets bearing witness? He didn't have to mention the writings because he's quoting from Psalm 14 and 53 right here to show us that in our sinful nature, we cannot achieve righteousness because righteousness is found in God alone. Now, if the story ended here, this would be horrible news. I mean, if righteousness is found in God alone, and we cannot achieve righteousness through the law, then how are we supposed to be saved? Well, that brings us to the next point. Redemption is by grace alone. Take a look at verses 24 and 25. It says, actually start in 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Every single one of us are guilty in the sight of God due to our sinful nature. We don't even have to do something that is contrary to his law. Our nature itself is corrupt because of original sin. Yet God, in his mercy, in his unmerited favor, extends to us a redemption in Christ. And none of us can say that we took part in any of it. Because the Apostle Paul even goes on in Ephesians 2:8 to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Both the salvation that we have in Christ and the faith through which we are saved are gifts from God. We do not produce our own faith. God gives us faith, and we do nothing more than contribute the sin that necessitates our salvation. And our last point that our text presents here is that redemption is through faith alone. This here tells us how it is that we receive the salvation by grace. In verse 26, it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have already learned that God is both the standard and the judge. Now we are seeing that he is both the just and the justifier. Jesus is the one who is righteous, and Jesus is the one who justifies us. If we go back to verse or chapter 1 of this letter, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We have talked about what saving faith looks like. However, what we need to realize is that we don't come to see the righteousness of Christ until God gives us that faith. And every one of us who have come to faith in God, in Christ, we have been called by God. And what we need to understand is that there are two callings. There is first an inward effectual call, where God the Spirit comes and regenerates us. Then there is an outward call of the gospel. And being that we have been regenerated, we are now able to understand the truth of the gospel and place our faith in Christ. Something we need to understand is that we are not saved by our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't contribute anything, and the faith that God gives us is for a purpose. Yes, it's to redeem us, but remember, we just talked about how there's two callings. We receive the regeneration of the Spirit, and then we hear the church preaching the gospel, which enables us to place our faith in Jesus and be reconciled to God. Well, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to preach the gospel to others. You have been saved through faith for faith. We live by this faith. We talk about this faith. We share this faith with others. And it is a necessity of every believer that we are out there telling others the good news that we are sinful before a holy God, but God loves us enough to give us Jesus. How hard is that? And we have covered what it means to have faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, but we have not covered what it means to be justified. So, justification is first off synthetic. And what I mean by that is that justification is a forensic or legal declaration by God as the judge that we are righteous in His sight. Yet the righteousness by which we are declared righteous is not found in us. It is found in Jesus Christ. And therefore it is added to us, and that makes it synthetic. Another thing we need to understand is that our justification is imputed. Imputation is really a fancy word to mean credited to one's account. In other words, God took our sinful nature and gave it to Jesus so He could die on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, God took Jesus' righteousness and gave it to us. What we need to understand is that if all Jesus did was die on the cross, we would not be saved. In fact, if all He had to do was die on the cross, Jesus could have came down as a fully grown human and just died on the cross and been done with it. But that is not all that was necessary, because simply removing our guilt does not make us righteous. Instead, He had to achieve righteousness. He is fully God and fully human, and in His humanity, He grew from a baby being born of a virgin under law and lived according to the law perfectly with no sins, achieving righteousness before God on human terms. And that righteousness was done for you. How humbling is that? In Romans chapter 4 here, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." He goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 5, to say, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience," that was the first Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." He also goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:21 to say, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It doesn't get any better than this. He took our sinful nature, and he gave us his righteous one, so that when God looks down upon each and every one of you, he sees his righteous son, Jesus Christ. And the last thing we need to understand about our justification is that it's eschatological. Now, there's a big fancy theological term. And really what it means is that it projects infinitely into the future. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope that we can't be righteous, but Jesus is. We rejoice in the hope that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. We rejoice in the hope that we are made new in him, having been given faith and forgiven our sins and made righteous in the sight of God. We rejoice in hope of the glorification, the time to come when God will make everything new, when Jesus returns and he consummates the covenant, when he does away with all sin, when he does away with all death, when he does away with all the garbage that we see in our world. He will do away with it and make all things new, and that will be a time when we are glorified with him. Now, here's the greatest part. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." We've covered the calling. "And those whom he called, he also justified." We covered the justification. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God is so sure that you will be with him in glorification should you have faith in Jesus that he talks about it as if it's already happened. Praise God. So what do we do with that? If there is anybody in this room who has never truly trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, now is the time to do that. Because the only righteous response, or the only natural response, the only true response to what we have learned about who God is, what who we are, and what he has done for us, is to admit that you are a sinner and confess those sins to God. Because God is faithful, and he is just, and he is also the justifier. Because he will forgive your sins, and he will purify you of all unrighteousness. We need to look to Christ as our righteous Redeemer and stop trying to work our way towards God, because it's not possible. Only in Jesus can we come to God. Trust in Christ alone and give him all the glory, because we do none of it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the truth of Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. So let's give him glory and go to him in prayer. God, who are we that you come to us as you remember that we are but dust? Thank you for sending Jesus, not only to die for our sins, but to live a life of righteousness so that we could be declared righteous in your sight. Thank you for your plan of salvation that included us. Thank you for having predestined us and choosing us and for coming to us and intervening in our lives. We pray for those in our families and those in our neighborhoods who don't know you. We pray for those who are under the dominion of darkness, and we ask that you transfer them into the kingdom of your marvelous light in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us all to have that as a reality, and that you help us to preach your gospel so that others can too. And we ask this in Jesus' name.